Turn down your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures and to Psalm 50. The book of Psalms and Psalm 50. We're continuing our serious Psalms for a summer evening. And last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider Psalm 50. And I want us to read this evening from verse 16. And it is that we've sung a part of this section there in 50C. So Psalm 50 and reading from verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant upon your lips? I wonder if it is that you've ever found yourself in a dangerous situation, and as you've thought about it, you maybe considered some of the things that you did that you wouldn't do now if you were faced with that dangerous situation again. For instance, if it is that you've experienced a flash flood situation, even as some earlier in Toronto this week had to experience, the thing that you would do is that you would seek higher ground. Maybe the case that it would be the roof of your car if you were downtown Toronto. Maybe the case that it would be the roof of your house. Or maybe if you were out somewhere else, it would be some a higher promontory. But it is that as you got higher and above the flood, it is that you would be found in a place of safety. Let's think about those perhaps in other parts of the world, and certainly those way back in during the years of World War II, and particularly in London, England. When it is that the air raid warning went off, many tens of thousands would make their way to air raid shelters. And the reason it is that they would make their way there is because of the bombs that would be dropping, and hopefully it would be that they themselves would know of shelter and safety in these shelters. Now what about a hurricane season, and if it is that you live in Hurricane Valley down in the States? I remember a number of years ago that when Rod and myself first went to the Synod in Marion, Indiana, and at the Wesleyan University, one of the things that struck me as we walked around the university were a number of little plaques at various points, and on these plaques that were pinned to the wall was the symbol of a hurricane. And underneath it was a meeting point. And basically what that meant was that if word came through that there was a hurricane about to go through Marion, Indiana, that you would meet at these various meeting points, and then you would be taken, no doubt, to a basement or somewhere where it was that you could know of safety and protection as the hurricane went by. So in these situations and in many other types of similar situations, there are two things that you're experiencing. On the one hand, there's a threat, there's a danger to life, to limb, to property, and yet on the other hand, hopefully it is that there's provision in terms of a place of safety and shelter and from danger and whatever else you may have to face. And even though it is that over the past decade there have been shootings in various churches, it is that most people, when they go to God's house in God's day, they look on it as a place of safety, as a sanctuary in a sense. And it is that many would say that in the face of this earth, that perhaps to be found in God's house with God's people in God's day, that it is one of the safest places that you can be found in. And it is that there's no doubt in one sense that's true. But there's another sense in which it is that it's not true. And that's what it is that I think is lying behind something of what the psalmist would teach us here in Psalm 50. You see, there are many who come to God's house and they consider it to be a safe place, not just from shootings or bombs or floods, whatever else it may be, but it is that coming to God's house and being found in God's day with God's people, it is that they consider it to be safe in terms of threats of judgment from the Lord. It's almost as though they consider it as a climbing aboard the ark, Noah's ark. And once it is that you're safely inside, once it is that you're safely part and parcel of a worshiping group of God's people, then it is that you're untouchable from the threats of the judgment of God. But in what it is that we've been seeing here in Psalm 50, and indeed elsewhere throughout the Scripture, but especially here in Psalm 50, as God presents himself, and as it is that he speaks of his dealings with his covenant people, and his covenant people with himself, it is that I think that that thought that we're, as it were, free from the judgment of God, that we can escape from the judgment of God, that there's safety in a sense from the judgment of God in God's house, that frankly it's a foolish and a particularly unbiblical view of the judgment of God and where it is and how it is that that judgment is presented. You see, just because you're in a church or in some place called a church, where it is that the name of Jesus is invoked, where it is that songs are sung to Christ about Christ, it doesn't mean that you're safe, therefore, from the threats of God. Now, the wonderful thing is, even as Rod prayed tonight, it is that we're able to pray to a God who, in wrath, we pray that he would remember mercy. And it is that many down through the centuries, in God's house and as part of the Church of Christ and the covenant people of God, it is that they have known of safety and of shelter, and it is that they have run to the Lord and discovered that the Lord himself is a high tower and the Lord is able to protect them in terms of his coming judgment. But one of the things that's being made very clear, even as we began last Lord's Day evening to consider Psalm 50, is that in God's house and in God's relationship with his people, that there is still this aspect of God's dealings with his covenant people that is expressed in terms of the threat of God's judgment. And one of the things that we've seen clearly, I hope, last week, is that this, the theme of this Psalm of Asaph, that the theme that runs through it from beginning to end is the theme of judgment. And I think that what we have here is the Old Testament equivalent of what Peter himself writes in his first letter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. I alluded to it this morning, where it is that you read there, Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." There's the biblical basis. There's the reason on which it is that I base what I'm about to preach tonight. And Peter goes on to say, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, we saw last week that Psalm 50, in terms of the setting, it is that Asaph presents to us this heavenly courtroom drama. And it is that we're presented with God, the awesome judge, as he calls his witnesses and the defendants, and as he himself takes his seat in the middle of the court. And when it is that you're there before God as the great judge, it is that you hear in this psalm God declaring certain things. It is that in the first six verses we saw that you would hear God's summons to the whole earth. And his summons to the whole earth could be summed up in this one phrase, "Prepare for the great judgment to come." That's what the great judge declares at this point. Then in verses 17 to 15, it is that we heard God's warning and his declaration against empty, ritualistic worship. And we saw something of what that means for us and the nature of our worship and what should typify us as we would come to worship God in Christ's name. Now as we come to verse 16 onwards, it is that we're presented from 16 to 21 with God's warning against wicked and hypocritical behavior. And then from verse 22 to the end of the psalm, it is with God's appeal to all who forget him. Now, one of the things that we've seen in this courthouse is that God basically levels two offenses, two charges against his covenant people. The first one we saw last week, as I've said, from verse 7 to verse 15, and it is that God is saying to them and declaring that they've fallen into religious ritualism rather than worshiping God from the heart. But now in verse 16 to 21 and onwards, it is that God says, not only is that bad enough concerning my covenant people, but it's even got to the stage for some of the people who should know better, that some of them are openly rebellious, and it is that the rebelliousness is exhibited in terms of the religiosity and the fact that they are religious hypocrites. It is that they still followed the religious rituals, but even though it is that they performed the religious rituals to the best ability that they could, yet it was that they lived in flagrant disobedience in terms of what it is that the religious rituals were pointing to. And it is that we see something of the significance and the importance for us here tonight as part of the worshiping community of God. That it is that we can so easily move on, in a sense, from that religious ritual and yet then be found also in terms of flagrant disobedience to what it is that we're proclaiming through our rituals that typifies us as God's people. So we saw last week God's summons, and it could be summed up in this: we'll all stand before God for judgment. Then it is that we began to consider God's charges in verses 17 to 15, and it was this, that they weren't worshiping God from the heart. And we saw that there were three things that the psalmist points to in this section. He pointed to a dangerous tendency, that there's a human tendency to fall into ritualism rather than to maintain a close, a living and dynamic relationship with our God and our Savior. Then we saw that there was a delusional state that also typified these people. And this was seen in the fact that it's easy to allow things to become empty rituals, and that itself is a sinful thing. And then we saw that God was merciful and gracious in that he provides the divine remedy. And that's contained in verses 14 and 15, where it is that God through Asaph gives the remedy for empty ritualism. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And that was the hope for these people in spite of the religiosity and the ritualism. And what we saw was that the psalmist is setting thanksgiving and prayer over against ritualism and does so as a summary of all true worship and worship that God accepts. Now as we come to the second part tonight, it's as though the vice in a sense is being turned up a little bit more and the pressure is getting a little bit greater. Because what we have here in verses 16 to 21 of Psalm 50 is that God is summoning the second defendant. And it is that he makes no doubt about it as to how he considers the second defendant before him. He says, but to the wicked, there at the beginning of verse 16. And though it is that this term, the wicked, he primarily applies to the Israelites who were pretenders in devotion to the Lord and in terms of living a defiled lives, it is that the wicked applies to those in every age who turn their back upon God. That it is, especially within the body of Christ, that there are still those found within the church who are hypocrites, who can quote God's word chapter and verse, who in various ways can claim to be his covenant people, and yet it is that they're tolerating sin within their own life and their experience. And that reminds us of how serious and how important this teaching is. You see, the ritualists needed to remember that God has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But it is that the hypocrites, even the wicked as they've spoken of here in verse 16, they need to be reminded and to be reminded sharply that God is holy and that those who would seek to worship this holy God, that they must worship him and come to him with obedient hearts. Now, one of the things that I think that we should take note of here is the downward slope as we have it from verse 7. And now as we come to verse 16 and through to verse 21. And it is a downward slope in spiritual terms. And I think if we were to draw this graphically, what it is that we're seeing in this downward slope is that ritualism at the top of the slope, that it tends towards hypocrisy. And if it is that you're already at the top of that slope in terms of being ritualistic, and that's all that typifies you as one who proclaims faith in God and in Christ, then it is that you're at the top of a slippery slope that will eventually lead you towards a hypocritical lifestyle. And what it's saying to us, I think, is this, that formalism in terms of worship, no matter how perfect it may seem, that formalism cannot be cultivated with impunity, but that progressive degeneracy is the outcome of formalistic and ritualistic worship, and that it leads downward in this sense. In other words, there is a danger that comes to the church and to each member of the church that continuing in heartless ritualism ultimately ends in the fact that you drift into disobedient thinking and living. But to keep up appearances, you enjoy the ritual. Think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That's what typified them so clearly. They didn't want to defile themselves in going into Pilate's courtyard. Yet even while it is that in a ritualistic sense, in terms of formalism, you couldn't fault them, at the same time, they sought to crucify the innocent Son of God. And that's how deluded and delusional they themselves were. And God's judgment was upon them. Why? because they were merely paying lip service. They were outwardly accepting the covenant, but it wasn't finding an expression in terms of their daily outward life. And it's a reminder to us that covenant blessing implies covenantal responsibilities. And those covenantal responsibilities, if we want to know of covenantal blessing, 9 times out of 10 are in terms of our outward demeanor and how it is that we are one to another and to the society in which we live and how it is that God sees us. So often it is that we forget that He sees us, that He hears us, that even though it is that we can hide so much one from another and even perhaps even hide from ourselves, yet there is nothing that we can hide from the inscrutable gaze of Almighty God. And that's why it is that we thank God tonight for Christ. But on the contrary, what you find here is that these wicked individuals, those who have been blessed in so many ways and have known of covenantal blessing, it is that the evidence of the fact that they were just a people who were paying lip service to God is that it's presented in terms of their disobedience. In verse 16, they recite God's word. But then in verses 17 to 20 of Psalm 50, it is that they reject God's word, and they reject it in terms of their lifestyles and their friendships and whatever else would typify them. So there are a number of things that I think that we can consider tonight, and let's deal with the first of them, and it's this. I think here from verse 16 onwards, they're presented with contempt. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And the contempt primarily is seen in contempt for God's covenant. Why does it often seem that those who appear to have everything and everything that God would bless you with, and yet at times it is that they think so little of this God and of the nature of the blessing that God bestows upon them? There are those who are without tonight. There are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. There are those who don't have even a tenth of the privileges that we have as the covenant people of God tonight. And there's almost a sense in which it is that as they would come to realize the blessings that are ours, they would even sell their souls to get these blessings. And yet, the one who has it all, the church that has it all, thinks nothing of the blessings that are theirs in Christ. Think of the example of Esau. You read in 25 and 34 in Genesis. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau was the firstborn. Esau, for that very reason, would enjoy a double portion of his father's inheritance. He would also be the recipient of God's promises within the covenant. And yet, instead of standing with awe in terms of these blessings, it's obvious that Esau thought nothing of them. He despised everything that came along with the fact that in God's providence, he was the firstborn of Jacob, and it is that therefore he had great blessings from that itself alone. And yet it is God's promises for him and for the future. It's almost as though he despised them. And his cavalier attitude is in full display the day that he comes in from hunting. He smells Jacob's stew, and he says to Jacob, Jacob, I'll give you my birthright if it is that you'll give me a plate of stew. How stupid. How stupid. How sad. And yet at times, could we not be tempted to be like that? The absurdity of the exchange reveals how much he held his birthright in contempt. And we can read the account of Esau and mutter and say, how foolish he was. We wouldn't be like that. We wouldn't do that. And yet, holding God in contempt for the promises that he has made to us is something that at times is so easy to do. I think I've done it at times, and I'm sure that there are some of you here tonight who have done it at times. You've read a promise of God, and perhaps in God's providence, it's been a particularly bad moment in your experience. And when it is that you're reminded of that promise, you shake your head and you turn the other way and you say, yeah, right, like God is really going to do that for me. Yeah, right. God is really going to answer my prayer. Look at what it is that God's allowing in my life at this moment. And how often is it in terms of our contempt that it leads us to cite the numerous times that we feel that God hasn't kept his promises toward us, because it is that his providence seems difficult and dark and even perhaps distressing, when it seems as though God isn't coming through for us, and instead it is that he sets the stage for our unbelief, and yet it's a time when we are called to exercise faith in the promises of God. You think of the example of Jesus himself. It could have appeared to Jesus and to everyone close to him that his father had failed him to love him, to protect him, to preserve his life. And yet from our position, we know that God had a plan of redemption for his son, and that God kept every promise that he had ever made, even in a past eternity, to sustain his son. And what it's saying to us, I think, is this, that we cannot, if Jesus couldn't judge and didn't judge the dark moments of his life and judge God on that basis, we cannot and dare not judge God by the dark moments in our lives either. You and I tonight are the same recipients of the covenant that God entered into with Abram and his descendants, and it is that these covenant promises are staggering. Why? Because the love of God is staggering, and it is that his favor upon us tonight is staggering. You think on it tonight. We're small in number, and it is that there are countless thousands out there tonight who no doubt would mock and laugh at us and say, why bother go to that place? Why listen to somebody drone on for half an hour, whatever it may be, when it is that there's a whole world out there? And yet God blesses us richly tonight in hearing his word, in reading his word, in singing his word, in worshiping our Savior tonight, and rejoicing in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the frightening thing is that you read in there in verse 17, look at what they do. They cast God's words behind them. Those who had the promises of God, they take them and they cast them behind them. We see that so often today, don't we? We can think of other, perhaps, worship services, and it would seem, and I've been to some, maybe you've been to some, and it's almost as though the place and the prominence that is given to the Word of God is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Let's just sing, let's just make a noise, but the Word of God, let's pay it lip service. And basically what many in the church are doing tonight is that they're casting the Word of God behind them, even as the psalmist speaks of here. I can think of a church in Toronto even at this time. And not only have they cast the Word of God behind them, but they've basically got rid of the Word of God. And when they gather, there is no Bible there at all. And yet they still say, we're a church, they still say, we will know of God's blessing. And God comes to us through the psalm and says, no, because you're just like my covenant people of old. You're casting my word. Indeed, you're putting it out of my house. And yet how foolish they and we are. Listen to Amos 2 and 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36 from verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. That's a sobering and startling thing that God, through the prophet, says about his people. And it's his people who are despising his prophets and the words that God was proclaiming through his prophets. And it is that we need to be reminded of this, that we don't become those who disrespect the word of God and God himself, but that we take the word of God rather to heart and that we use it often. So there's contempt here in this section. Second thing in terms of God's a summons to the second defendant is not only is there contempt of the covenant and God's word, but there's also a sense of contentment here as well. And look at what you read in verse 18. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. And there's the contentment on their part. There's a tolerance of sin in others. And really, a tolerance of sin in others is not much different from engaging in that sin yourself. Perhaps it was the case that these religious hypocrites, they didn't engage themselves physically in thievery or adultery, but it would seem, the implication would seem to be that they were pleased to have such people as their friends. Now, again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have friends with the worldly, but we need to be so very careful, because it would seem that these a covenant people, they were proud of their tolerance. They weren't judgmental, they were open-minded, so open-minded that their brains were falling out of their heads. And that's the way it is today. But God knew that in their hearts, they secretly enjoyed hearing accounts of greed, and perhaps they secretly enjoyed hearing accounts of sexual sin. And in our day, this would include things like watching movies with graphic sexual scenes in them that even now are being beamed into our own living rooms. And we need to be so careful, because it is that even as we were thinking this morning, the devil has his methodology, and it is that he uses so many wiles and schemes to pull the church down. You're maybe thinking, wow, this is a lot like this morning. And I was thinking that even as I was preparing, but it struck me in terms of God's providence that I didn't decide that on this Lord's Day that we would consider Ephesians 6:11 and the second part of Psalm 50 from verse 16 onwards. But in God's providence, he's brought these two portions of Scripture from the Old and the New Testament together that we might consider them. And then look at the deception and the slander in verses 19. And 20, you give your mouth free rein for evil, your tongues frame deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. I've often been amazed, now I'm a pastor, what, 30, 31 years? I've been a Christian since I was 19, I'm now nearly 60, so that's what, 40-odd years? If my arithmetic's right, my arithmetic can often be wrong. And one of the things that's amazed me in the life of the church is sometimes the way Christian brothers and sisters speak to one another and speak about one another. And it's quite scandalous. It really is. For those who are new creatures in Christ, for those who are living in that rarefied environment of the grace of Almighty God, and yet so readily there are words that trip forth from our lips. And so often there's assassinations taking place even amongst the body of Christ. It shouldn't be. Just as it shouldn't have been then, 3,000 years ago. And yet that's the way it was. And it would seem that these people, they're not given a second thought to it. But we have to give a second thought to it. How we speak, when we speak, what we speak, to whom we speak. And when we speak, will they take note that we've been with Jesus? Or will it just be vitriol and venom that comes forth from our mouths? And that then comes to the third thing in verse 21. And its conclusion, there's contempt, there's contentment, and then there's a conclusion here in verse 21. Look at what God says. These things you have done, I know you've done them. That's why I'm bringing these charges against you. And I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. They'd come to a conclusion. The only problem was they'd come to the wrong conclusion. And it was a wrong conclusion concerning who God is and what God is like. And the wrong conclusion was that they mistook God's patience for his approval of their evil deeds. They'd almost come to the point where they were thinking that God is just a good old boy, just like ourselves. And it is that God will turn a blind eye to how we are, what we're saying, and what it is that we're doing. And since he's not judged us, he mustn't mind a dirty joke or two. Since he hasn't judged us, he understands that we've all got to tell lies once in a while. And since their God was just like they were, as far as they were concerned, they could continue to live in sin just as they had been doing. Now, what's that saying? Well, I think this. In your life and my life, God is often gracious to us. And he's gracious to us by not allowing the consequence of our sin and sins to be as severe as it could be. And I've been in situations like that, and if I've been in situations like that, you've been in situations like that. And we thank God for it, that the consequences, he's not allowed them to be severe as they could have been. But the problem is then, at times we take that grace for granted. And we assume that because we've acted in a certain way, with minimal or no consequence in the past, we can continue to do so indefinitely. But the psalmist is saying here to us, you've got no guarantee of this. In fact, you've got the opposite guarantee. And the Bible says clearly that all our sin has consequences, and eventually we'll reap the consequences of our sin if we continue in that sin. Let's get personal tonight. Is there a particular sin in your life that you're continuing in? Because God isn't doing anything, because God's not revealing it, because God's not rebuking you, then it is that you're just continuing in that sin, whatever it is. I would say the psalmist is saying to us, be very careful. Don't be presumptuous in terms of the grace of God. Listen to one of Job's friends in chapter 4 and verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. If you're a believer tonight involved in a sin with no thought of God's discipline, I urge you now, with God's help and grace, turn from that sin. And it's safe to say that if your God tonight is just like you are, then he's not the God of the Scripture. He's not the God of Psalm 50. He's not the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've got God's summons, we've got God's charges, and they're in two sections, from verse 7 to 15, and then from verse 16 to 21. And then finally in this psalm, we've got God's appeal, and we're covering verse 22 to 23. Mark this then, you forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you. And it is that God's giving this final appeal. Even here there's grace, even in spite of judgment. And it is that he's saying to me, even as he said through the prophet Isaiah, come now, let's talk about it. You've got a problem. That problem is your sin. And that problem is that you forget that I hate sin. And God begins with the disobedient hypocrites. He says, mark this then, you forget God, lest I tear you apart. He hits them right between the eyes. Why? Because otherwise they will deride all correction. And God's saying, you've got to take this on board. Yes, I'm gracious. Yes, I'm loving. Yes, I'm slow to anger. But it is that I'm also a God who can tear apart. I'm also a God who destroys. I'm also a God who is so very different. And yet, as Calvin says to us in this section, that his direct confrontation at the same time is a remarkable proof of his grace, in that he is extending the hope of mercy to such corrupt sinners. That even in this warning, there is grace, but they need to respond quickly because the door of mercy may not always stand open. And like a fierce lion, the Lord may tear them to pieces and it will be too late. Listen to Isaiah 13 and 4 onwards. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 5 onwards. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. Wow. Have you thought of God in these terms? So often we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But God says to us in his word and to religious hypocrites, I am a lion. And I will tear you apart because you're casting my word behind you. And you're making a mockery of all that I provide. And no doubt there are many, even in the church tonight, who would mock what I'm saying. But friends, this is the word of God. This is the very breath of God. We keep our cats in now. Why? Because we feel sorry for the little birds outside. Because the cat that comes up to you, and it's purring, and it's rubbing itself against you, and it's so nice, and it's so cute. That same cat, I've seen it outside with a beautiful bird, and it's tearing it apart. That's what it's doing. And it's doing it out of its nature. That's what God is doing as well, a holy nature. And sometimes I think, and don't get me wrong, you know, over the 20 years as your pastor, that I thank God for his love and have felt sometimes that we haven't spent enough time on the love of God toward us in Christ. But as I see the way the world's going now and the way our society is, yes, we preach the love of Christ, but we have to preach there is judgment to come. Because men and women are going to get the biggest shock of their lives when the lion of the tribe of Judah roars before them and starts to tear them apart. And the problem with the religious hypocrites was they forgot God. And how we need to beware that we are not like them. And look at what God says here in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. There's the mercy. There's the grace. There's the hope. God saying, if you order your life aright, if you get things in order, I'll be gracious and merciful and will show you my salvation. Listen to what Calvin says in verse 23. And I quote, we do not assign that importance to the duty of praise which it deserves. So even singing the word of God, he says, we don't assign the importance to the duty of praise which it deserves. We are apt to neglect it as something trivial and altogether commonplace, whereas it constitutes the chief exercise of godliness in which God would have us to be engaged during the whole of our life. Then he continues, there must be an experience of the goodness of the Lord before our mouths can be open to praise him for it. And this goodness can only be experienced by faith. And he sums it up so simply. If you want to praise God well, then experience God's mercy and grace and exercise your faith. I was reading about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And it seems that at the turn of the century, or whenever it was, he was asked by an American newspaper what he regarded as the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." And Booth succinctly described religion a ritual without reality. That's what he did. In Psalm 50, that's what it's doing as well, describing religion a ritual without reality. And he's saying, watch out, the judgment of God is coming. And when you and I stand before the judgment seat of God, and we thought about this morning, and I make no excuse, because in his providence, these two sections of the scripture have come together on this Lord's Day. And when we stand before the judgment seat of God, what will matter is not that we've performed religious rituals, not that we've been so formalistic, but what will matter is that we worship God and that we've obeyed God from the heart. And we've done so in Christ. Thank God for his warnings, because sometimes it is that we need to be warned. I'm seeing it even in my grandchildren at the moment. And one of them started to put their fingers in the sockets, the electrical sockets. And you got to warn them. If you stick your little finger into that hot wire, zap! And that's what God is saying to us. If you stick your being into the hot wire of religious ritualism or formalism, zap, be warned and be safe in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that this evening and last Lord's Day evening, we have dealt with serious matters and at times perhaps matters that we wouldn't naturally want to consider, but we thank you that as we study your word in sequence, that we are forced, therefore, to consider things that we would perhaps have passed by ourselves. And we do pray that in your providence that you might bless this Psalm 50 to us as a congregation and as the individuals who are part of this worshiping body tonight. And we pray that as we would, in your grace, being allowed to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and as we would seek to live in this world, that we would not be those who are merely ritualistic, and that certainly we would not be those who are hypocritical in terms of how we really are and that which is only known to you. We thank you for the grace that you have revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you that through him there is that message of hope and of love and of grace. And we pray that all of us without exception, that even now that we would know that we are safe in the hands of Jesus, for he himself has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us, but that he is with us unto the very end of the age itself. Father, take us now to our homes in safety, and this coming week enable us to face each day with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.